Romans chapter 10, we will finish the 10th chapter of Romans today, and we will get into the 11th chapter. Just as a matter of review, let's go back to verses 18 and 19. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The point being, of course, as we discussed at length last time, was the fact that Israel heard enough from God to know the gospel of the Messiah. And as I was thinking this morning about the message, having listened to it on the way here, last week's message, I thought about the fact that we Gentiles by nature have not heard about God. You know, the Jews, since the creation of the nation, they were taught about God. God was their creator. Clearly, the message about God and all the relative terms relative to the Messiah, his attributes, the attributes of God, and all the privileges that Israel had, which we have had none as Gentiles. Clearly, they were instructed to watch for the coming Messiah. Now, we never had that. So for the Gentile to sit in judgment as if to say that the Jews couldn't possibly know, or that the Jews don't know the Messiah, is ridiculous. I mean, their whole history since their conception was pointed towards God in every aspect, the triunity of the Godhead, the fact that God is the creator, all the promises, everything was given to them. And not only that, but they were privileged to be the one, the nation that God had chosen to give the gospel to the Gentiles, because a bunch of heathens didn't know anything. So of course they knew. And they also knew because the Bible says they knew. And they knew because Paul, being a Jew, being a Pharisee, understood plainly that they knew. Not only did they hear the message from the prophets and the preachers, but they heard it from Christ himself. Now remember again, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given, they were gifted, they were graced with the oracles of God, the word of God, as no other nation on the face of the earth. They were given, and they alone were given, the oracles of God. And the Jews also had the entire sacrificial system, which pointed to Christ. They understood that the sacrificial system pointed to the Messiah. If we as Gentiles know that, having no experience with God before salvation, certainly they did. So there's no doubt in my mind that they knew, because that's what the Bible teaches. They were steeped in the Word, in the Scriptures. So yes, they did hear. Salvation was of the Jews, according to Jesus in John chapter 4. And I don't want you to turn there, just a reference. They were entrusted to give out the message of salvation to the ends of the world. So to say or to imply that they didn't know is nonsense. Of course they knew. They knew. With all the spiritual privileges that they had, of course they knew. And the point being is that they had no excuse, because their unbelief was their undoing, and it still is to this day. So the only reason why Israel hasn't turned to Christ is for the same reason that they haven't turned to Christ when Paul preached in his day, and the same reason why they haven't turned to Christ throughout all of their history is because of unbelief, not because of evidence or the absence thereof. The issue is their unbelief. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? Of course they knew. First Moses said, he goes right back to Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So Israel not only heard the truth about the gospel, but they knew that the gospel was true. Of course they knew it. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Paul's obvious answer to the question was that Israel had ample opportunity by both general and specific revelation to respond to God. They sure did. No excuse. Certainly the people heard, and they knew that what they heard was the truth. They knew it. They heard it, and they knew it, so they had no excuse. Now, we went to Deuteronomy last week, and I want to go back there again. I did give a little time to the exposition of verses 13 through 21, but I just want to read the passage and give exposition only in verses 20 and 21, because again, it just supports the point that the issue was never an issue of evidence, but the issue then as it is today was unbelief. He made him right, and this is all of what the Lord did to Israel. The evidences of what God clearly did to them, that they witnessed, that they were partakers of. He made them ride on high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made them to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. And I thought to have a rock up here in the pulpit, and people would focus in on the rock. But you could do this at home, those of you watching. Just go out in your garden and get a nice, big, ugly, dry rock. And I want you to look at that rock, and I want you to remember that God poured honey and water out of a rock. We don't really give much thought to the fact that this was a miracle, that God had honey and water coming out of a rock. There was no streams, at least none drinkable, except the one that they found, and God told them, instructed them to throw a particular bush in there, and it was sweet again. But apart from that, all you see is water coming out of rocks. And the last time I was at a desert, I didn't see any water except the water I brought with me. And when I ran out, I was in deep trouble. And I can assure you, they were in there for 40 years, so they had to see water coming out the rock, miracle after miracle after miracle. So they had absolutely no excuse not to believe God. Now please, they had no excuse. 40 years? Come on, God doesn't give us excuse for 40 minutes once we've heard the truth. They had 40 years of the witness of God and still didn't believe. Butter and kine and milk of sheep with the fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, the best of the best, and goats with the fat of kidneys and of wheat. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Now you think with all this, they have an excuse? This isn't an issue of they had some justification. They did this because they didn't believe. This was willful. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. They continue to provoke God by their actions. It's like having a child that you give instruction to, and they provoke you by doing the exact opposite of what you tell them. Eventually, a wise parent says, this comes to an end. Now, the child should understand that when a parent gives an instruction, whether you are there or not, okay, they should understand that the instruction was given. You don't have to be in their presence to obey the instruction. The instruction was given. That's enough. And so if you constantly provoke or walk that line or get technical, you see, I'm just going to, you know, walk this fine line, to just skirt the line, and then I'm eventually going to go over it because I think I can get away with it, and what have you. They should expect a consequence of that. And so they continued to provoke God, and they weren't even skirting the line. They were running over it, creating new lines, extending the boundaries way beyond what the Lord had told them to evil. And God said, that's enough. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward, that means perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. they were faithless. They had no faith. And that's not talking about they had faith and then they went through periods of unbelief. That's not what the text is saying. And I wish people who claim that all Israel, all Jews are saved or have a relationship with God would learn to read. Children in whom is no faith. In other words, they never had it. They were faithless. They were unbelieving. Everyone in that wilderness, they weren't saved coming out of Egypt. Anyone that thinks that everyone coming out of Egypt had a relationship with God, was assured of glory with God, is about as ignorant as a blade of grass outside. They don't know what they're talking about. And again, I warn people that, you know, your profound ignorance of the Bible is hurting you to no end. Israel was a generation who was faithless before God. They had every reason to trust him, seeing all of his mighty hand, and as a result of that, should have had no reason ever to doubt him or his truth, but they did. Their perversion and their apostasy from God led to this abominable behavior. And when you stop believing God, that's what happened. You go towards behavior that is abominable, that provokes him, that's disgusting to God. Verse 21, they have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with the foolish nation. So Israel stirred God to jealousy with what was no God's, and that they provoked him with their idols, and God in turn provoked them to jealousy with those who are not the covenant people by using them to conquer Israel, and in turn provoked them by a foolish nation. It's amazing. And as we closed last week, Paul used this 21st verse in Romans, this verse in Deuteronomy, in Romans 10:19, as it related to the saving of the Gentiles. Let's go back to verse 20 of Romans 10. That's the end of the review portion. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me, which is a quotation from Isaiah 65. And I want to go back there. Isaiah 65, the first 10 verses. And the message is primarily the same. Israel had no excuse in provoking God and moving him to jealousy with their foolishness, but they did it anyway, and they paid a price in the doing of it. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which is really verse 21 of chapter 10 of Romans. Just remember that. Which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. I mean, they weren't being very secretive about what they were doing. They were doing it and daring God to do something of it. And some children get stupid. I remember one of my stupid moments. There were some moments I remember very vividly that, of course, your older siblings put you up to things that you normally wouldn't do on your own. And so my brothers, of course, as they stood behind me, closer to the door, you know, they provoked me to say something stupid to my parents. And I, you know, figured, they take advantage of you when you're stupid and young. And so you remember Cheerios, Go Power, way back in the day. See, us older folk, we know about that stuff. They don't talk about Cheerios, Go Power now. I mean, Cheerios, when it first came out, Cheerios, Go Power, and the little kid had this big muscle that had the Cheerio in it, you know, and everyone was supposed to be excited because you had all this power, all this strength and what have you, all this energy that Cheerios was allegedly going to give you. And so we went into the kitchen, and I said, Mom, and she said, what? Because they were talking, and they should, you know, there was a standing rule. But Mom and Dad are having a serious conversation. You just really, your best bet is not to interfere at all, especially with foolishness. You know, there were a lot of implied laws and rules that you just didn't violate, and that was one of them. They were having a serious conversation. And I didn't say, excuse me. I just, you know, mom, and she, you know, she looked at me, and that should have been a tip off right there to go, never mind, I'm sorry, and run. But I didn't do it. I said, I don't think you can catch me now. And then they looked at each other and just started laughing. I said, I have Cheerios Go power. You can't beat me. You can't even catch me. And they looked, they just kept snickering at each other, you know. And I noticed that in the side of my eye that the image of people were just disappearing. And I said, come on, beat me. Catch me if you can. You know, it's like just stupid stuff. And so all I can remember is she got up out that chair so fast. And I don't think I've ever ran as fast as I did. She didn't catch me. And she had mercy that she didn't, you know, get me later because of what I did. But I tried to explain to her what I saw. And I think they knew that these two clowns behind me put me up to it. But she jumped off that table, and I'm telling you, I was real quick, like, just, you know, like the $6 million man. I was out that house. Kept running. I know she had a reputation. She could follow you. She'd catch you. She'd kill you. But it was stupid stuff. Stupid stuff. You know, and I provoked my parents and challenged them to do the very thing under normal circumstances I would never, ever do. That's, I dare you to chasten me. And that's what Israel continually did with God. I dare you. They provoked, they were poking, agitating God by their behavior. Okay? A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, excuse me, the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. So it wasn't like they did it by accident. I don't like the idea of people, you know, always wanting to claim that they don't know what they're doing. And God's not going to say, well, I'm not going to judge you because you proved to me you didn't know what you were doing. I don't buy that for a second. I don't think the church ought to buy it either. When I was doing live radio, I never accepted I don't know was an answer. And I certainly don't accept it as a pastor. Especially when it's obvious you do know what you're doing, and then you want to put on some act as if you don't know what you're doing. Of course you know. We all know what we're doing. And we all know whether it's right or whether it's wrong, whether it glorifies God or not. We all know. Which say, verse 5, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemy upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. So God's going to pay them back, not only for their sins, but the sins of the fathers. They're going to pay for the sins of the generations that have raised them. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. God's going to keep their remnant. Not all of them are gone, but those who serve will be spared. And I will bring forth a seed. Now that should be familiar to you already. A seed out of Jacob should be familiar. We already dealt with this in Romans. A seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it. Not the nation, but the elect, the seed. The seed that the Lord has left for us, as Paul said. And my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people have sought me. God has always worked with remnants. This is clear in Scripture. In every time period, God has always worked with remnants. Because Israel forsook the Lord after he prospered them, he said that he would provoke Israel to jealousy by saving Gentiles. That will be made clearer in the 11th chapter of Romans. Both Moses and Isaiah wrote about God's turning to the Gentiles, whom the Jews thought had no understanding and whom God would never save. Wrong and wrong. All Israel needed to do was to examine their own history, and they would have clearly seen that all of the missed promises had nothing to do with God not providing them for Israel, but because of their utter rebellion and unbelief towards God and towards His grace. That was the problem. Same problem is today. And you're talking about Isaiah and Moses, and when Paul wrote what he did, same problem. Same unbelief, same squandered privilege. No difference. And you notice that even under the new covenant, that Paul never made a distinction between the unbelief that was then and the unbelief that was in Moses' day, the unbelief in, it's all the same. There's no Old and New Testament unbelief. It's just plain old unbelief. It was foolishness and needless to blame God when the Jews knew that historically they were the greatest squanderers of the provisions of God because of their unbelief. The greatest squanderers of the provisions of God was Israel. And I may have to change that, because what the church has is greater promises founded upon a greater covenant, a greater testament, and look at how much is being squandered by the professed church. And I still think we're going to be held in greater accountability than Israel, because we have more than they did. I mean, obviously, if the so-called church, they, an individual professing whatever, squander the greater, shall they not be held in greater accountability? I believe the writer of Hebrews has something to say about that too. And the answer is, of course. The result was going to, or going about, to follow their idolatry and forsaking the Lord. That they decided to squander their privilege, so they had no other choice. If you squander the privilege, you're going to sin. I mean, and you're not going to just kind of dabble. I think once that, and I'll say this. Let me say this. I think I've said it privately. I think it needs to be said publicly. When a person is in the environment of a church, in one sense, even if they're lost or playing, there is, in a sense, I'm going to have to explain this one day in greater detail. I'm not going to do it today. But there is, in one sense, that God withholds a lot of that flesh that really wants to just burst out. If they're trying to fake and mold and shape, there is somewhat of a restriction that's placed upon them. I think even God, you know, manifests His grace in that He restricts a lot of the things that they want to do, but they won't do or can't do. But when they are out of that, and to use a term that many are familiar with, that ark of safety, that protection, when they are out of that, they're on their own. And so if they were in a church and they were dabbling in sin and toying with it and allegedly struggling with it, once they're on their own, there's no restriction. They just go right after it. When Israel decided, and they were the people of God, the professed people of God, when they forsook the Lord, they went immediately and with abandonment to idolatry and abominations. And there was no withholding, no rationalizing. Well, maybe we'll, you know, Lord, I'm really struggling. And forget you. They went right to it. And the same is true today. I'm not of the opinion that people that have walked away from the truth are just kind of dabbling in there. I think they're running right to it. What other choice do they have? They have no other choice. I don't believe that you forsake the Lord and everything is going to be fine with your life. Anyone who thinks that is certifiable, there's something wrong. They need to see somebody about that. Put you in the room with a straitjacket on. And so from Moses to Isaiah to Paul, all we see is unbelief. The Jews as a nation forsook and killed their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and went about to establish their own righteousness. Couldn't get worse than that. You kill your Messiah, and with that you're saying, we don't need any provision of God to save us. We have our own way. And so they killed Jesus, killed the apostles, tried to kill as many as they can so that they can establish their own righteousness. There's no accident here. They weren't trying to say, well, you know, this is a free society and you Christians can worship God your way and us Jews can worship God our way. Oh, no. They were saying, y'all Christians got to die. And Paul and others went about to eliminate Christianity because in their mind, they saw Christianity as the greatest threat to Judaism. Now, I find it almost ironic. They never found the emperor worship as a great threat to Judaism. They never found idolatry or paganism as a great threat to Judaism, but only Christianity. You think that was an accident? That was by demonic design. Because if Christianity was a threat to Judaism, then all false religion was a threat to Judaism, but not according to them. You know why? Because Judaism, at the way that it was practiced in Jesus' day, and every idolatry and every abomination, they all held hands together. You study the Gospels, Jesus spared no terms by pretty much saying that they were all lost, all their leadership, and everyone followed were following traditions of men. So why was Christianity a threat to Judaism? The same reason why Christianity is a threat, true Christianity is a threat today to every religion, because it's the truth. That's why. I don't see other religions persecuting other religions. It may happen, but I don't really see it. But I see an entire nation, its leadership. Many of them are trying so feverishly. Even other leaders of other countries today are coming against Christianity. There are certain places where Christianity is banned, where people are killed and tortured every single day for believing what we profess to believe. Every day. You think that's an accident? That's by demonic design. The demons and Satan do not want people telling others that Jesus is Lord. Not want it. At all. The Jews' self-righteousness was nothing new. As far as the scriptures were concerned, their self-righteousness was no better at deliverance than the multitudes of idols that they served with their hearts throughout their whole history. They gave their hearts to their idols. They gave their lives. They gave their service to idolatry. The very fact that they're in their past, when they squandered their privileges, God promised to turn to the Gentiles should have alerted them that once again their idolatry and their history repeated itself, and that they squandered the greatest of all privileges in Christ and were yet again filled to the full with unbelief and idolatry. I have never heard anyone say this, and that's not to say they haven't said it, but I'm going to say it, and I've said it before and I'm going to say it again. There has never been a race of people topside of this planet that have committed a greater sin than Israel in killing Jesus Christ. No one. You cannot kill the Son of God and then compare it to any other kind of sins that you can imagine that has ever happened in human history. And the very fact that God allows the Jewish nation as a whole to exist another microsecond speaks volumes of his grace and love, and of none other, and nothing else. And they won't follow Jesus, but they will follow the Antichrist in the future. Amazing. And even that is an evidence of God will let these people follow a man who is nothing but the devil incarnate. Yes. And yet, even in that, a remnant will be saved. Amazing. Rather than God not having provided the nation of Israel with the gospel, he had done so in abundance. The problem was Israel and their unbelief. The problem is still Israel and their unbelief. That has not changed. And it's not a popular message, but we're not supposed to preach a popular message. We're supposed to say what thus saith the Lord. And if we won't do it, then get out the way. Do something else. You say, well, people are going to be offended. It's supposed to offend the sinner. The Bible is going to do that. The Bible doesn't make any apologies for getting people mad, especially when they don't want to obey the gospel. What do you think they're going to do? Verse 21 of Romans 10. But to Israel he saith, and again, this is a quote from Isaiah, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God was gracious to Israel regardless of their disobedience. This verse is a quotation again from Isaiah 65:2. Israel's continuing rebelliousness and unbelieving disobedience was judged by God turning to the Gentiles. At the same time, God had not withheld salvation from the Jews. He held out his hand, imploring them to return. This is not an issue of God. This is only an issue with Israel, with human beings. All he found when he stretched forth his hand was a disobedient and gainsaying people. And Paul, writing hundreds of years after Isaiah, agree with the prophet. Why? The evidence spoke for itself. Now you would think that with all of this rejection and wasted privilege, that God would be finished with his people. Finished with the Jew. You know, I have a church. They will obey the gospel. They are my elect. They are my new creation. I don't need them anymore. I don't need the Jews anymore. I already have a people. Well, the 11th chapter will set the record straight that God is not finished with Israel, challenging what some cults and other deceived people in the professed evangelical community believe today. In spite of the clarity of the book of Romans, it is interesting and astonishing at the same time to see the grand ignorance that many people proclaim regarding Israel. It's like they just don't see it. And you know, maybe they can't see it. We're going to talk about that too. Israel was blinded that they couldn't see. And a lot of people are blinded. Talk to people, I can't understand what's going on. Well, you know, God gave them the spirit of blindness. You know, he gave them the spirit of blindness that they can't see. God just shut their eyes where they can't see. He just shut it down. God literally stung them and it blinded them. Let's go to chapter 11. I say then, and this is a question I think that after, you know, chapters 2 through 10, one would ask. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Talking about the Jews. Well, you know, with all that, with all their squandered privilege and all their rebellion and everything, naturally, God would cast them aside, right? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Given the nature of Paul's arguments in chapters 9 and 10, but as I said a moment ago, 2 through 10, one may think that Paul concluded that God was finished with the Jews for good, and many do today. So Paul asked and answered the anticipated question in a very strong fashion. Has God therefore, based upon all the evidence that Paul presented, based upon the history of Israel, of their manifold disobedience and rebellion against God, that is even present to this moment that I speak today, in our age, has God therefore thrusted away and rejected Israel? Is God through with the Jew? The answer, God forbid. May the very idea or thought never come into existence. Don't even think that for a second. I want you to hold that thought as we delve into this 11th chapter later on, not today, but maybe a few weeks from now. We talk about the grafting in of the Gentiles, and the warning against being proud, lest, you know, we don't enter in either. Just keep all that in mind. Keep this in the back or the front of your head as we talk, because God is not partial at all. See, there's a fear that the Gentiles become proud and arrogant, that they suffer, frankly, from the same sin that Israel did that kept them from receiving the promises. So Paul warns the Gentiles, you know, not to be proud, because if God is quick to, you know, graft in the Gentile, he would be even quicker to graft his own people in again. So, you know, be not high-minded, but fear. Okay? So the Gentiles, you know, we didn't have the salvation. It was given to us, you know. Salvation was not of the Gentiles. That's why Jesus told a woman at the well in John 4, you know what you're doing. He said, you have no idea what you're doing. I liked it about the Lord. You don't know what you're doing. Salvation's of the, you don't know what you're doing. She wants to argue about, you know, location of worship. Jesus said, you don't know what you're doing. I like that. Just straight to the point and to the truth. You don't know what you're doing. Salvation's of us. We're the privileged ones. We're the chosen. A bunch of hayseeds and mixed breeds and heathens. My Jesus wouldn't say that. Well, get rid of that idol and believe what the Bible says, and you'll agree with the one in Scripture. Paul went on to use himself as evidence that God had not cast away Israel, for he himself was a Jew, the offspring of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. We've seen that earlier in studies, I believe in chapter 9, Paul describing himself. God was not finished with the Jew at all, and he's still not. If God was finished with the Jews, then obviously Paul would have been forsaken by God, for he no doubt was a Jew. So it's not true, not in the least. Now, some would say, well, historically, and I've heard arguments to this effect, historically when Paul wrote that, that was true. But look at what happened, you know, under the various Roman rulers and leaders that obliterated the Jewish people, and look at what Hitler did. You know, there's still Jews today. It may not be as much as it was back then, but there's still quite a few of them. But I ain't seen no Amorites, okay, and Ammonites, and Gergesites, and Hittites, and Hivites, and Jebusites, but there's a whole bunch of Jews still around here. You barely see a few Egyptians. They got a big land, but not that many folk. You don't see a bunch of these folks running around, but you see them. And as I said before, and I great disagreement with us, because, you know, we always want to find something to stand out. But frankly, there's never been a race of people that suffer more than the Jews. Never. I don't care, black either. Never in the history of this world has a race of people suffer more than the Jews. But they did it primarily because of unbelief. No, they didn't do that. Shh. Yes, they did. No, they did not. Shh. Quiet. Shut your mouth. You don't know what you're saying. For God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What ye not, what the Scripture? See, he goes back to Scripture to support what he knows. Don't you know what ye not means? Don't you know what the Scripture saith of Isaiah? How he made intercession to God against Israel? Excuse me, Elias. How he made intercession to God against Israel? And the point of this is to show that God has always had a remnant. And we're going to see that. Clearer statement this could be in verse 2. Paul answered the question posed by many people who today do believe that God is finished with the Jewish race. God is not finished, and if he was, there'd be none. And there are plenty, because God is not finished with Israel. And there is an Israel. You say, what about the land of the Palestinians? Listen, I don't care about the argument about Palestinians. You say, man, you know, you're just not the popular contemporary preacher. God forbid. None of that land belongs to Palestine. Not one acre. It's all Israel's. And you know what? They're going to all get it back one day too. UN resolutions, it's their land, their being Israel's. See, well, why even bother saying it? You're not going to believe it anyway. There are some fools who believe that the church is the new Israel. Heard that line too. The new Israel. This kind of belief is old nonsense. That's what it is. The church is the church. The Gentiles are the Gentiles. And the Jews are the Jews. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and look at verse 32. If to imply that the new Israel, the old Israel is done, that the new Israel is a church and that they're all spiritual, then why did Paul say what he's going to say here? No one has replaced anyone. This threefold division is seen in 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense, neither to the who?
Jews.
Okay, that's first. He names them first. If the church was a new Israel, why would Paul be instructing the church not to offend the Jews? If the church replaced Israel, why would Paul give instruction to the church not to offend Israel? Nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. The point is not to offend anybody. But I see this passage primarily just in relevance to our study, regarding our study, that there are distinctions that existed, and the same is true today. God has not rejected Israel, whom he foreknew or elected. There is still an election of grace. We're going to see that. Telling you already see, go see some more. Remember, God still has a plan for Israel. We're going to see that clearly in this chapter. We've already been looking at it in chapters 9 and 10. You can't go through chapter 9 and 10 and not know that God has a future plan for Israel, that there is an election on the basis of the grace of God. Paul used an example that was very familiar to his readers, an example of a man who also thought that God was through with the Jews during great days of apostasy. That was Elijah. Now, I'm not saying anything against Elijah, but he thought he was the only one left. And Paul used Elijah's example to prove that no matter how apostate Israel was and is, there is always a remnant that God had chosen throughout their history. Pick the darkest day that you can of Israel, God has always had a remnant. Always. Note here also that the incident was recorded in Scripture because that's what he said. What ye not what the Scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, and we're going to get to that in a minute. Paul was very careful to bring the readers to Scripture to support his teaching. So he used Elijah's example. Lord, verse 3, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left what?
Alone.
And they seek my life. So I'll have to make a wave file. All right. Things do happen. Let's go back to verse 3. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So clearly, what he said was, I'm the only one left. I'm not making it up. That's what he said. I am left alone. Everyone that's not dead is an apostate. That's what he said. And I'm telling you that the days were dark enough for Israel where, and I'm not faulting Elijah. I tell you what, that's how dark the apostasy was in Israel, that he thought there's no one there. So we may look at this and kind of stick up, well, certainly we weren't there. We don't know. See, we don't even treat the depths of apostasy now with the same kind of fear and trembling that we should. The church is in tremendous apostasy. At least this man's saying, you know what? Time is so bad, I'm the only one left. Everyone who's not an apostate you're dead. Turn to 1 Kings 19. So the event that Paul's referring to was in 1 Kings 19. So we're going to look at that. Wrap this up in a few minutes. We're gonna look at that. Take a look at this. We're going to see. Verse 9. And he came thither unto a cave. This is Elijah after this great, great victory against the priest of Baal. And then when that took place, Jezebel said, I'm going to kill you. And he ran. I think he ran because did Jezebel get the job done, too. Jezebel was killing folk. Used to do her wimpy husband. Jezebel was killing people. And he knew the reputation of Jezebel. She said, you dead, you dead. And so he ran. And he kept running. He didn't run 10 miles. That'd been long enough. He didn't run 15 miles. He didn't run 20 miles. He didn't run 25 miles. He was running. He didn't run 30 miles. He didn't run 40 miles. I mean, wouldn't 40 miles be enough to get away from Jezebel? He didn't run 50 miles. He didn't run 60 miles. He didn't run 70 miles, 80 miles, 90 miles. He ran hundreds, some say between 200 and 300 miles. And then when he got tired of running, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he, being God, said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? I didn't send you here. What are you doing here? This man ran hundreds of miles just to hear a question from God. God didn't lead him in the cave. God never told him to run away. Elijah took matters into his own hands. And look at the excuse he gave God. I'm not faulting him. I wasn't there. I don't see God faulting him either. I see God asking him, well, what are you doing here? And the question in food, he just said, what are you doing here? And he said, verse 10, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. No doubt. No question. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. No doubt. What he said was true. A, he was zealous for the Lord. No question. Two, Israel had forsaken the covenant of God. True. Number three, thrown down thine altars. True. Number four, slain thy prophets with the sword. True. Israel killed their own prophets. True. And I, what's the next word? Am left. Wrong. And they seek my life to take it away. Everything he said was true except this line. And I only am left. That's how deep the apostasy was. I ain't faulting the man. I wasn't there. And I ain't going to stand here and lie. There are times I wonder if I'm the only one left. But I know I'm not. But I'm not, okay? I'm not. And I know that. He said, I'm the only one left, and I'm defenseless. All the prophets are being killed, but I'm very zealous for you, Lord. I don't know about any other prophets being zealous, but I haven't seen any, but I know I am, and everyone else wants me dead. All Israel have forsaken you, the altars are destroyed, and the prophets are dead. It's over. I'm the only one left. Gotta keep me alive, Lord. And what did the Lord say? Verse 11. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not an earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. What's the point? I think one point in this is the fact that God could have continued to do tremendous acts of power as he did in Cana. There was no reason for him to run. God didn't run out of power. Another point worth mentioning was that Elijah should have been more concerned with fearing God rather than Jezebel, who had no power. God had the power. She didn't have any power. And God repeating the initial question to Elijah revealed that he had no business hiding in the cave when God could have easily continued his mighty power through him at his will. Verse 13, and it was so when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering into the cave, and behold, there came a voice, still a small voice, quiet voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? He's in the cave, running from a woman, wishing himself to die. That's other pastors. He wanted to die. Well, if he wanted to die, he should have stayed there in Carmel. I mean, that would have happened. It's always my thinking, if he wanted to die, why didn't you stay where you're at? He didn't want to die. He probably got so tired of running. Jezebel's in Carmel. She ain't thinking about this, man. What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said the same thing. Did you hear what it said? I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I said it again. He believed it. Am left. And they seek my life also to take it away. He still didn't get the message. He's about to. He's not the only one. And he's not the only one who was zealous for the Lord and doing the Lord's will. He's not the only one on fire for God. Subtle application. I don't care how dark the apostasy is. I don't care how many blockheads and morons and lunatics professing Christianity who we know have no knowledge of God. I don't care if it's in this church, out of the church, or in a million other churches. Don't ever think we're the only ones, or you or I are the only ones doing anything for God. Trust me, if the whole of the redemptive plan of God rested upon us, it's over. Game over. There's a whole lot of folk on fire for God. We just, it's not like they're not out there. And if we don't see them, it doesn't mean anything. Because God always has a remnant. And the remnant doesn't reside here. This is not the last remnant of God. If it is, throw the whole Bible out, because there's plenty of remnant that God speaks of that is yet future. And believe, there are believers. There's no doubt about that. Not just in here. Everyone get that mentality, and you better not either. Enjoy the blessing that we have being together, but never think we're the only ones. Elijah was so depressed over the apostasy of Israel, the desecration of the temple, the selling out of the prophets to Ahab and Jezebel, that he thought that he was the only genuine worshiper of God left. He thought that God was through with the Jew, that the Jews were through with God. But God gave the prophet a math lesson. A lesson in the remnant choosing of God. Look at what he says. We're going to close with this verse. Verse 18. Yet I have left to me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not kissed me. You may think you're the only one. You may even believe it in your mind, Isaiah. But I can assure you, I have a remnant. No matter how dark, and it had to be that. It had to be tremendously dark for him to believe he was the only one. It was all you. Before I send you back, I want you to know that your math is off. I always have a remnant. in every time period. You're not the only one. I reserve to myself, as Romans 11:4 says, 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of the image of Baal. They haven't bowed? 7,000? That's a small number. That's all God needed to get the job done. It could have been 7. God always worked through remnants. I don't see how this is not configured in the minds of people, except, again, that grand ignorance of truth. God has always worked through a remnant. Only a remnant has ever believed God in any time period, and including the church, there's only been a remnant. Never been the masses. If you want me to believe that everybody in a church so-called today is saved, you need to be locked up in a mental institution. There is no way you could possibly prove that. And if you believe that, you are certifiably insane. God reserved his remnant, and that's the point. God wanted Elijah to know he wasn't omniscient. All Elijah knew was about one prophet himself. God reminded him that there were 7,000 who were just as faithful and on fire for the Lord as he was. God wanted this man to know that he always worked in remnant. Paul's conclusion from this historical example, verse 5, in closing, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. As it was in Isaiah's day, and these as an example, even so then at this present time also. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. I'm really going to wait till next time on that, because the 7,000 were a remnant according to the election of grace. That's what he's saying. And the same thing is true in Paul's day. And the same thing is true today. Only a remnant shall be saved. Only remnant has ever been saved. In the future, you're going to have a remnant of Israel still. I don't believe the masses are anything but confused and wrong. And I thank God that as a new convert, brand spanking new stupid convert, that he gave me the insight to see the church is lost. The church is in a greater desperate need of the gospel than the unsaved in the world. Why? Because they think that the people in the church think they have a relationship with them. They're no different than the Jews in Israel's day. In Paul's day, rather, who believed they had a relationship with God, and they just go about to establish their own righteousness, and they dismiss Christ. And what is the church doing? Doing the same thing. We don't need Jesus. We have fill-in-the-blank day at the church. All that is road-to-hell day at the church. That's all that it is. And that fake thing they call the church. Well, next time we will continue at this point. God has always used a remnant. Nothing's changed. God has always saved a remnant. Nothing's changed. All the talk we used to hear at this church about we all the remnant, I said, I don't know about that. God has always had a remnant in that which claimed to be a remnant. He's never had a remnant because people said they were the remnant. The remnant is a part of the election of God's grace. And if we're part of the election of God's grace, we're going to behave as such. Let's pray. Thank you again, Lord, for the clear teaching of Scripture regarding Israel and the church. And Lord, thank you again for giving us an understanding to the truth, the election of grace. And it is that. It is an election. You're choosing, and it is on the basis of grace. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful mercies to us. And may you continue to be praised by your people. Bless the giving in Jesus' name.